All right, good to see everyone again tonight. Worship the Lord with you. Enjoy those songs of praise. Always enjoy when the worship. I love all the songs I think in our hymnal. I don't think I've come across one I don't like. I do particularly love it when it's just a hymn that is all about us exalting God, because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. I'd be a spirit we seek on earth. Absolutely. Well, we are in a study that I've entitled The Riches of Grace. God's wonderful blessings which He bestows upon His people. Now, some might want to begin right away with the consideration of what all these blessings are, but I think it's very important that at the very start of our study, we consider the fact that we need these blessings. This is a sermon on the need of God's grace. Just a couple of illustrations to drive this home. Let's say that we decided to take $5,000 of our mission offering and to give it to Bill Gates. Well, you know, Bill Gates might appreciate the sentiment, but you know, he's not going to be real moved by that. He's a billionaire and $5,000 is chump change. Whereas if we took $5,000 and there was a widow of a missionary who had just passed away and she's in distress about the future, and we gave that money to help her with her needs, I think she'd be touched in a greater way. Or to give you another illustration, let's say after I was done preaching tonight, one of you came up and said, "Brother Brown, I've just been praying about you and appreciate you, and I went out and I bought this expensive heart medication." Well, unless there was something I didn't know about, again, thank you for the sentiment, but I don't have heart trouble to my knowledge. Whereas if I did, and I was in stress and worried about how I was going to be able to purchase that, thank the Lord for you. Our need of a gift, and particularly that we recognize that need, that affects how much we appreciate the gift. That's what I'm bringing out. But really, those illustrations don't completely cover what we're going to talk about tonight, because we're not merely poor. We have an infinite debt of sin. We are worthy of God's eternal judgment. And we're not merely sick. The Scriptures teach us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That in and of ourselves, it's not merely that God can give us some medicine and we get better, but we're dead. There's no life in us. We are depraved. Now, in our prideful nature, we want to reject this teaching. Each of you, whether you're saved or not, can think of some good things that you have done in your life. And we want to immediately look at those things and say, "Now, wait a minute, you call me depraved. I've done some good things in my life." And you know, it's true. This teaching of depravity doesn't really deny it, that there are good things. Probably every single person that's ever lived has at least done something good. In fact, one of the nicest people I know, he is constantly doing kind things for other people. Back in Oklahoma, one of my former co-workers still professes to be an atheist. But he's nice. He does good things. And of course, we can think of some people that have done far worse than us. There are a lot of bad things that you've wanted to do, and you have restrained yourself from doing them, so you could say, morally, I'm one of the better people on this earth. How can you call me depraved when I've kept myself from doing all these horrible things? But with that mentality, we have a tendency to want to approach God and say, "God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. Lord, Lord, have I not done many great works in Thy name?" But you see, it's kind of like trying to purchase something with Monopoly money. You know, I've been playing that game with my boys. They like it. The other day, Benjamin was cleaning house. He had some hotels on all the expensive properties, and he was bleeding us dry, and he commented he was rich. He's proud of that fact. But you know, if he took that Monopoly money and he went down to Walmart and he started trying to purchase some candy and some toys with that Monopoly money, it's not going to avail him. It's not going to do him much good. And a lot of people, when it comes to salvation, it's like they've got their little game of righteousness and they say, "But I've done all these good works. Surely I'm worthy." But these are not the currency. Your righteousness, your goodness is not the currency by which we may purchase God's acceptance and blessing. Let me bring this across through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, And you can look over there with me. I haven't had you look anywhere yet. Luke chapter 10, here came a certain lawyer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he basically asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How much is it going to take for me to go to heaven?" Essentially is what he's asking. What can I do so God accepts me? Jesus says, and he answers this question really when you think about it. He says in Luke 10 verse 26, "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Now somebody might hear that and say, "Now Jesus is teaching that we can get to heaven by our works." Well, look at what he's really saying. He's not merely saying works. When the man quoted the law rightly, he said love. Not just works, he said love. And notice the scope of that love. It is with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. You want to get to heaven by works. You want to earn salvation. That's the standard. And it's a perfect standard. You can't ever fail. You know, when we think about this, the law demands a perfect love for God. We examine our heart and we truly examine the scriptures. What the teaching of depravity shows is that by nature we have no love for God. Doesn't mean that we commit all the wicked acts in the world and we never do anything good, but it does teach that in and of ourselves we do not love God. We love self. Not only have we sinned and come short of God's command, there's a sense in which we've never obeyed the law at all, because the motivation for all that we've ever done is always self. Selfish sin has affected us down to the very core of our being. Now that is a very... sometimes it's a painful and I think it's a very humbling teaching. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 verse 9, "I was alive without the law once. As a Pharisee, when he did not lay hold of what the law was really teaching and he was just trusting in his self-righteousness, he felt alive. But on the road to Damascus, when the light shined down upon him and God humbled him and he realized what the law was saying, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I realize, no, I've come short, infinitely short of what is truly demanded. In fact, I've never truly obeyed God and followed God and trusted God." That's a humbling teaching. But you know, if we're going to build a solid scriptural foundation of God's grace, if we're going to lay hold of God's grace, we got to start with an understanding of our complete depravity. We have to start with an understanding of our absolute need. And so this doctrine is important to make us see that need, but also to encourage us in the riches of grace. If you're going to see the riches, you need to realize how poor you are. I'll summarize everything I've said up to this point by that statement. Let's look at several points tonight. I want to, first of all, as we're talking about our spiritual poverty, our depravity, I want us to see, first of all, the source of our sinfulness. How did we get depraved? How did this wickedness begin? Genesis chapter 2, we see the Lord's command to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 16, we read that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, I think it's very significant that the Lord used the word death there. He doesn't say, if you sin, you're going to get sick. You're going to get weak. If you sin, it's going to be harder for you to live as I would want you to do. No, what he said to them is, "Ye shall surely die." Now, certainly we understand the concept that when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, their lives did not go on forever. They returned physically, they returned to the dust. And that was part of the sin curse that we still bear. We still get sick. We still die. But I want you to understand that this death meant more than just physical death. What this truly means is that spiritually, they are separated from God. And left to themselves, they were separated in a hopeless fashion if it was left up to them. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book on the doctrines of grace points out that Adam and Eve were as unable to love and rightly respond to God as a corpse is unable to respond to attempts at resuscitation. They were dead. They were unable to have that fellowship and unable to even seek it. And I think the testimony of this new terrible nature that they had, it was revealed right away. Because when they took of that fruit, what did they do? They ran from God. They hid from God. God brings them before Him. And He says, what did you do? And what do? They make excuses for their sin. Right away, that death is made manifest, isn't it? And of course, we ask the question, was this merely Adam and Eve's problem? Well, no. Sin continued in their race. Cain, their firstborn, killed his brother Abel. A few generations later, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord, we read, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 6, 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. How quickly sin just consumed the world and man was filled with wickedness and rebellion against God. How did this happen? Was this simply because Adam set a bad example? Well, no, we look at the book of Romans. We see more clear teaching there in the New Testament and we realize this isn't a bad example. It's a sin nature that's been passed on. Romans 5:12 teaches us by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die. Adam was a representative of the human race. And so there's a sense in which, and I think this is teaching that, when he fell in his sin, God looked upon all his race as sinners. But that curse of sin came upon each of us. Came upon every single one of its descendants. So every single one of us come into this world and we have a depraved and a selfish heart by nature. I could put it to you this way. We do not learn to be sinners merely as our environment affects us. The reason we sin is because we are from the heart sinners. We have a sinful nature. And you know, this also drives home the point that depravity is universal in its scope. When I'm speaking on the depravity of man, the need of grace, I'm saying we all need it. This isn't for a few people. This is the need of every one of Adam's descendants. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every single one of us. It's not just the bad people, it's all people. You know, I've had somebody in my workplace come up to me and we were talking about the doctrines of grace and she said, that is a prideful doctrine. You just think you're great because you're one of the elect and you look down on everyone else. It's a humbling doctrine. The doctrines of grace, the message of God's grace says that not a single one of us deserves God's love. Not a single one of us deserves God's blessing. God looks down upon this human race and He doesn't see anybody in and of Himself that's got a spark of goodness, of righteousness, of worth. Just as Adam had disobeyed Him, so we all from our heart have disobeyed Him. And we're living our lives in sin. It's a very humbling doctrine. If you're a child of Adam, then this is true of you just as it was of me, of Abraham, Moses, and Daniel, and everyone that's walked this earth. And I think that's one reason with almost every Bible character outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see sin. Just to remind us of this. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. One of two things is true. Either you're dead in your sins, or you were dead in your sins before God quickened you. One of those two things are true. But the source of our sinfulness, where does it come from? It comes from a depraved heart that we inherited from Adam. Secondly, the nature of our sinfulness. What does this sin nature cause us to do? Let me bring this point out to you before I get into the specifics. We all have a freedom of will. Now, sometimes when we're thinking about the doctrines of grace, the words free will, boy, those seem like dirty words. We say, no. But we do have a free will in a very real sense. That is that you make choices in your life that you think are the best choices. I mean, that's how a person acts. We have motives and we act according to those motives. We do. You say, well, I do some things I don't like to. Well, you probably do them because you're getting paid to do it or you're afraid you're going to get punished for not doing it. But you've got a personal motive. People think much of you if you do. There's always a motive that we're following. You say, why aren't we all saved then? Why aren't we saved? Why aren't more people saved? Well, because in our sin, left to ourselves, humbling ourselves before the Lord and admitting our guilt and trusting in Christ and turning from self and worshiping Christ, that's not desirable to a sinful man. The will of sinful man is against these things. You know, Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's a wonderful promise. He's a good shepherd. But let's just think of this illustration. Let's say a shepherd came to a pack of wolves. And he called those wolves. He said, come follow me and I'll show you where the green grass is and I'll show you where the still waters are. Come join my flock. You know, if the wolf could talk back, the wolf would tell the shepherd, I don't like grass. I don't want to follow you. I want to run with my pack. If I'm going to eat something, I'm going to eat one of your sheep or maybe I'm going to eat you. But I have no desire to follow you. That's the wolf's nature. We don't see wolves eating sheep. We don't see them herded around by shepherds. Well, so it is with sinful man. He's not forced into sin against his will. His will is by nature to sin. That's his desire. His will is by nature to go his own way and to rebel against God. That's the heart of man. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look over there with me. This is actually my main text. I just took a while to get here, but this is the main text we're going to look at tonight. What does this mean? If a person is depraved, well, we have a pretty good description here in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, we read, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. First of all, if as we are destitute of God's grace, a sinner left to himself, he's dead to God. He comes. Maybe the sinner does. Maybe he decides he's going to come into a church. He's going to hear the preacher speak. And he hears about the glorious God. And he hears about all of God's wonderful attributes. And he hears about the joys of heaven. And he hears about the joy of a Christian life and how we can worship God. And he hears about the worthiness of God, of our sacrifices and of our life. And the sinner hears all of that. And he says, you know what? That sounds like slavery to me. The Christian hears it and they can say amen. And that ought to encourage us. The sinner hears it and they say, that doesn't sound very good. You know, he can get the idea of working for a mansion in heaven. He can get the idea of working for some rewards. But the idea of taking his crown and casting it before Jesus and saying, thou art worthy. The idea of making his life a living sacrifice to God because God's worthy. That doesn't sound so good. Now, I want the crown. I want God to make me happy, not the other way around. I want God to praise my works and my righteousness. That's the will of sinful man. And without the grace of God, that's not going to change. And a great testimony of that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself came to earth, the Son of God, and he spake as nobody ever had spoken, and he did wondrous miracles, and he called men unto himself to trust him and to follow him. And these are the people that had all the Old Testament scriptures that were to point them to Christ. And what did they do? Well, we're studying in John, a great majority of them mocked him, rejected him, hated him, crucified him. You say, how? Well, Jesus answers that. He says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Left to himself, even with the Son of God, sinful man will not come. Even with the greatest man of all, right before him, preaching as no man had ever preached, calling him, he will not come. That's how dead a sinner is. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had his ministry after Jesus had risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he was seen of hundreds of people and had risen into heaven. And there was this great testimony of what Christ was and what he'd accomplished. And still, you look at Paul's ministry and the majority of people he preached to, yeah, the gospel spread, churches were started, but there were a lot of people, probably a majority, were angry and persecuted him for it. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is not a spark, there is not a little bit of life that needs to be just helped along by God. No, we are rightly described as dead, unable and unwilling to come to God. We're going to be looking soon in our Bible study about Lazarus on Wednesday nights. Jesus came to that tomb. What would happen if he came, was crying there and sorrowing with Mary and Martha, and he said, well, let's sit out here and see what happens. Nothing would ever happen. Lazarus would go on in that grave stinking. You know, that's what that word dead drives home to us. That it is an absolute impossibility. You can take the greatest orator. You can take the best written track. You can take the most moving music. You can take all these things. But when it comes to a true sinner turning from his way and truly looking to Christ and seeking salvation from sin and from his heart seeking to follow Christ, it will never happen. In and of himself, he is dead. That's what our text tells us. The dead cannot do anything. Not only are we dead to God, we are alive to sin. We read on here in Ephesians 2. It tells us there in verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Again, we're not pulled or pushed into sin. A lot of people, in rejecting this doctrine, say, well, you know what, you're just making it helpless and hopeless for people to come to God. And you're leaving them, leaving a sinner crying for mercy without hope. No, by nature, we're not pushed or pulled into sin, kicking and screaming. What are we doing? We're walking. That shows a person willingly going down this course of sin that Satan is leading them on. And they're not trying to escape. All of us, by the Apostle Paul speaking here to Christians, he says, you used to walk that course. You know what? All of us, by nature, we walked at one point that course. Some of you today are still walking willingly that path. By nature, you're practicing evil. And you know, Satan's temptations really haven't changed a whole lot. He came to Adam and Eve and he promised this glory and this pleasure and this power that they could obtain by taking charge of their own life. They responded, and so have his descendants. We take the time and the money and the possessions and the abilities that God gives us and we use them for our own purposes. And man, he may try to find ways to excuse his sin. He may invent a religion to hide his guilt, but left to himself, he's in the same bondage to sin. Jesus illustrates this in John 5 and verse 39. He tells these Jewish leaders, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He doesn't say, oh, you poor souls, Satan's holding you back, and I'm going to battle him and see what I can do. No, they willingly rejected Christ from the depths of their sinful heart. That's what the sinner does. He is dead to God, and he's alive unto sin. But thirdly, back in our text, we read that the sinner is under God's wrath, justifiably. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 tells us, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I think if we went around and asked most people today, and they answered us honestly, if you asked them, do you think it's fair for someone to go to hell? Most people say no. I mean, they probably would. They would say God is being cruel to put anyone in everlasting fire. I don't even know if a serial killer deserves something like that. That's just terrible. But, you know, somebody who thinks that has they're blinded to two things. Number one, they're blinded to the glory and holiness of God. You know, we invent a God that is kind of like us, that fits our desires, a little weak God that can accept sin and is not much different than us. And they don't see the glorious holy God that can have nothing to do with sin that the Scripture teaches. The other thing that they don't see is they don't have a right view of themselves. They're looking at themselves in relation to other people. They're not seeing themselves before God. You see, when the Spirit of God works and we truly lay hold of what this Bible's teaching us and we see the God of these Scriptures, we respond like Isaiah did. Isaiah 6:5. Here is this prophet. You say, if any man should be able to boast, it's the prophet that stood for the truth in the midst of a wicked nation like Isaiah. Well, when God was revealed to him, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We look at Daniel, we look at John. Oh, great men in the eyes of this world, they are on their face before God. Who are we that I can even look upon? I can have anything to do with God. I'm a depraved sinner. And that's what this doctrine teaches us as we lay hold of it, that each of us have willingly rebelled against God and chosen a path that is leading us to hell. And we rightly deserve to go there. Every sinner does. And despite all the light and despite all the truth that God gives and the blessing of the gospel He gives, still the sinner of his own will, of his own desire, refuses to turn from his way and will not repent and look to God. God's justice and holiness demands that He punish such creatures. And you know, those creatures will never change in their sin. He punishes them forever and ever. Their sin demands His judgment, and that judgment must continue because He's ever a holy God. But His wrath is great towards the sinner even today. Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 7 verse 11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. What a terrible thought to be a wicked sinner in the hands of an angry God. But what a thought that is every one of us by nature. That without the grace of God, that's where every one of us would be. That hell is a place every one of us deserve to go to. You lay hold of this doctrine with this Bible's teaching, and it's true. That's where we belong. But thanks be to God, there's an answer to our sinfulness. I'm glad I don't just teach the need of grace. I can teach you about the riches of grace. And boy, as we see the need, how great are those riches. We continue reading here in Ephesians 2. And this is an important thought. There's only one answer. You know, if you do not lay hold of our depravity, if you think, you know what, there's a spark of righteousness in some people or most people or all people, then you could say each man can find his own way to deal with that. He can get that fire of goodness going somehow, some way. But you realize we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. You have to lay hold of the fact there's only one way. And that's God's way. This is the way of Scripture. We're not going to work our way out of this with all the works that other religions invent. We're not going to get rid of it by the sprinkling of or baptism of water or be able to get rid of it by taking a mass or anything else. Notice in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, Paul doesn't say, but you. Does he? What does he say? He says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Those are the riches. God, who is rich in mercy. Though He sees us in, knows our wickedness, even in eternity He knew our wickedness and our sinfulness, yet He loved us and purpose to save us. Now, some people might say, God looked down into the future and He saw the righteous and He chose them. Well, if you study this very chapter and you had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, what does God have to look at? Dead sinners. There's nothing good for Him to see. He didn't look into the future and elect those who He thought would choose Him. No, he chose those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who had no hope. But so great was his love for his people, we could not be saved by any work. We could not erase that sin. He could not ignore it. But he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear himself the judgment for our sins, to shed his blood in our stead. And he poured out on his own Son the fullness of the wrath that we deserved. And then just like Jesus called Lazarus out of that grave, Lazarus, come forth. There was the day, if you're a Christian here tonight, God called you. Before that day, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had maybe some good intentions. I'm not saying you never did anything good, but there was no love for God. There was no joy in God. There was no real repentance. There was no real faith. But God called. The preacher preached. Maybe the Christian witnessed. But it's the Spirit of God that quickened. And that's what made the difference. And you saw for the first time, yes, I do deserve to go to hell. You saw for the first time, yes, I do deserve God's wrath. No, there is nothing in me. No, I can't make up for my sins. No, I can't hide from it. No, my good's not going to outweigh my bad. I deserve judgment, but there is a Savior. There is a God of love and mercy. And I seek it, and I have hope in it. What a wonderful day when God did that work. Oh, I pray that that's your spirit, that's your heart. That you don't say, what a wonderful day I chose God, but what a wonderful day God chose me. Well, He chose me in eternity, but called me. That's the riches of His grace. And of course, we could go on, and we will, how He keeps the Christian, provides for the Christian, until He brings us into glory. That's the riches of grace. What reason, though, if we're going to lay hold of the riches, we need to see the need. And that's the point tonight. We need to see our depravity if we're going to lay hold of His grace. And we need to remember our depravity. It's good for us that are believers here today not to forget it. Because you know what? We still battle the flesh. And particularly we battle pride. You know, it's easy for us, just like Peter, to begin to boast in to God of all our abilities. Lord, don't worry. You can count on me. You ever get like that? We can't. And maybe we can grow complacent and overconfident like that church of Laodicea. And we're really lukewarm, but we think we're rich and we're increased with goods. And we have all this righteousness and we're doing great. We begin to trust in our own power and we fall on our face. Lord, keep us humble. Help us to realize every day as Christians that we're nothing without You. We were nothing. We were dead in our sins but for Your grace. And we can do nothing but for Your grace today. But that we are attached to You, our life-giving source. We can bear no fruit. We need You every day just like we needed You the day You saved us. This doctrine, we cannot forget what God has done for us. And may it also make us realize the fullness of our riches. May we never forget our salvation is not a paycheck. God's blessing for us is not something He owes us. As we think of our depravity, we realize how rich we are. And we find a heart of joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And a heart to cheerfully give back to Him no matter what situation we're in. Oh, how rich we are. We realize that as we lay hold of our need of grace. But I want to close tonight speaking to those that maybe are still dead in your trespasses and sins. What can you do? Obviously, the point of this sermon is the helplessness of the sinner. So maybe you're out there tonight and you're saying, what can I do? This just took away my hope. Well, the Bible is a message of hope. Now, certainly what we're studying tonight is the truth that but for the grace of God, no man would seek after God. But what a blessing. This Bible also deals with our responsibility, and it gives us promises of that give us hope of salvation. It tells us God isn't hopeless. Jesus was speaking to a man named Nicodemus. You're familiar with that, John chapter 3. This is a man full of self-righteousness. He thought he was great. He thought he'd earned salvation by all his works, but he came to Jesus by night, maybe just wanting some affirmation. I don't know. But Jesus said, you're dead. Essentially what He told him. Well, what do I need to do then? You need to be born again. You must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. What an astounding statement. And Nicodemus maybe heard that and he said, oh, this is hopeless. Oh, left to you, yes it is. But you know what Jesus went on to tell him? He went on to remind him of a well-known Bible story, how God sent serpents to bite the Israelites in their sin, and poison was killing them. But in his mercy, he commanded Moses to put a serpent up on the pole, and all who came and looked in faith to God were healed. And he says in John 3, in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You say, how does that work with "you must be born again"? Well, when it deals with our responsibility, the Bible gives a simple hope to the sinner. If you long to be saved, oh yes, you must be born again. You need to realize it's not of your works, not of your goodness, it's of the grace of God. But if you have a heart to be saved today, if you're burdened over your sin and you're longing for salvation, look to Christ. You say, the doctrines of grace tell me I'm hopeless. No, the Bible gives you a hope. Look to Christ. Trust in Him like that snake on a pole. That is a free offering. You say, well, what if God doesn't elect me? What if He doesn't choose me? Well, if you have a heart to seek salvation today, God's hand's upon you. If you would truly turn from your sin and believe, that's the work of God. But your responsibility is to come. The key thing for the sinner to see is that in Jesus Christ there is every hope of salvation. Look away from yourself. Look away from your righteousness. Look away from your wisdom or religion and trust in a God who is infinitely rich in grace. That's the call of the gospel. And the doctrine of depravity, it should humble us, but it does not take away hope. Now God is a God of grace. And I bid you look to Him. Look to Christ tonight, if you're without Him. And believer, let's not forget the wondrous grace of God that brought us to this place of salvation, that revealed Christ to us, and that keeps us day by day. Oh, what riches of grace. As we see our need, we realize how rich we are. I hope you see that tonight. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message tonight. I pray You'd apply it to our hearts, that You'd humble the Christian, but also encourage us. For as we lose all hope in ourself, we lose confidence in the flesh, that's when we gain confidence in You. That's when we realize You have all strength. Your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And I know sometimes we have to go through trials that humble us and burn away the dross so that our faith is purified and wholly upon You and not on ourselves. But Father, we thank You for that. And we pray You would continue to remind us of this need and speak to our hearts. Help us to see how empty we are alone, but how rich we are in You. But Father, I pray for the unbeliever here today, one who is yet dead in their sins. I know my preaching can't save them, but I know Your power is infinite. There is no sinner You cannot save. Maybe it's someone watching on TV, listening on the internet, maybe someone here in this building. Lord, if it be Your will, we pray You would touch their heart tonight, this very evening, and save them from their sins, that they would realize their great need, but the absolute hope that is in Jesus, that they would turn from their way and look to Him as Israel looked to that snake on a pole. Oh, the richness of Your grace towards sinners. I know it was real towards me, and I pray if it be Your will, it may be real towards them tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.